Acts 17, 16 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as Mark said, we're going to start a series on the basics, starting this week, going through the fall, on what we believe as Christians. And the hope is that if you are here and you don't know much about Christianity, this would be super helpful in understanding what Christians believe. And if you've been pursuing Christianity for 60 years, these basics will hit you in a fresh and deeper way than they have before. So I think this is for everybody. And let me just, quick clarification on Alpha and how this connects with Alpha. When I thought about this series, I thought this would be a great complement to what we're doing in Alpha, which Ryan just talked about, okay? So it's a complement to that, fits nicely with that. But if you are here and you want to explore Christianity, keep coming here, but Alpha is where you want to be, all right? And if you're here and you have some friends that you like want to hear about Christianity, you're welcome to invite them here on Sundays, but Alpha is where they should be, all right? So these are two different things that have a different context. One has a lot of opportunity for question and answer, which this does not. So I just want to clarify those two things. So I'm really excited about this. I love this passage. Even as Mary Lee was reading, I just absolutely love what Paul does here. So this fall, we're going to look at basics like, who is God? Who are we? What's the Bible? What's the church? Who's Jesus? Who's the Holy Spirit? Where is everything headed? These basic ideas. And today we're going to look at the foundational question of all is, who is God? Who do Christians, what does the Bible say about who God is? I don't think there's any better place to answer that question than Acts 17. Paul's conversation with the Athenians, many of us know it as his conversation on Mars Hill, okay? And it's just the perfect context. I realize this is not first century Athens, but it's close enough, so stay with me. What you have in Athens is really the marketplace of ideas, right? The way that Luke describes this scene, you got such a diversity of thought and worldviews and visions of life. In verse 16, Paul sees the city is full of all these different idols, right? Verse 18, you have Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. I laughed when I read verse 21, where Luke's like, yeah, all that people do around there, they're just like people of leisure. They just think about ideas. That's all they do all day long, right? So people are thinking of ideas and all this stuff. And then, of course, you have in verse 23 this idea that in their temple, they even have a statue to an unknown God. It's kind of like we want to cover our bases in case we miss somebody, right? No God left behind, right? Let's just make sure everyone's represented here. So you've got this just this diversity of thought and opinion about the universe. Paul begins his statement in verse 22. He says, I can see that you are religious in every way, right? I can tell your hearts are hungry for something. Your hearts want to worship something. You're looking around to see what is it that we can attach the passions of our hearts to. And I think that is such a perfect place to start. It's not so different in terms of how we find ourselves today in 21st century Western America, right? The same diversity, multiplicity of worldviews. Today, of course, you have secularism, you have science and scientism, you have religion, mysticism, pop psychology, identity, politics, right? But everyone's searching for meaning and purpose, wanting to attach their hearts to something bigger and trying to figure out what is this all about. And I think, as with Paul, I think Christianity, in the context that we live in today, sounds increasingly strange and foreign to people, right? Much more so than it did 60 years ago. I liked what they say in verse 20 about Paul. They say, where is it? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, right? And then in verse 18, they say, what is this babbler trying to say? That's an onomatopoeia, babble, 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 right? It's like, you're saying strange things, we don't understand you. And I thought, that is increasingly true of Christians in America today. 60 years ago, you could approach a person on the street for the most part and say, hey, guess what? Jesus died for your sins to reconcile you to God. And they'd have a general sense of what you meant by that. Okay, you can approach many people today and say that, and it's like, wah, 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 right? Like, I have no idea what you're talking about. None of the words in that sentence made any sense to me, right? So we find ourselves increasingly in the West in a situation where we sound strange and peculiar. And so I just want to speak the basics of Christianity into this context of the multiplicity of worldviews and the strangeness, increasingly so, at least in the West, of Christianity. And today we begin, as I said, with this question, who is God? So, don't read it yet. It's a good quote. Sorry. For the next 30 minutes, I'm going to answer the question, who is God? And as I say it out loud and I was thinking about it, I'm like, what a presumptuous thing to try to do. 30 minutes. Who is God? Right? Good luck with that. And that's this. I love this quote. I've given this to you before. I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton. He says, the poet only asks to get his head into the heavens, just a peek into the heavens. It's the logician who seeks to get the heavens into his head, and it is his head that splits. And today I'm trying to be like the poet, right? We're just going to try to get a glimpse, just a little glimpse into this massive reality that is God. We're not going to try to get all of God into our heads in the next 30 minutes. That's not possible. But if we can get a little glimpse of that, that will be worth doing. And I think there's no better place than Acts 17. One of the most, I think, succinct and compelling summaries of who our God is that Paul gives 2,000 years ago. So we're going to walk through this passage together and Paul's picture of who God is. Four qualities of God that I'm going to focus on. There's so many more, of course, but four qualities we'll look at from this passage. First, this God is creative. Second, this God is generous. Third, this God is relational. And fourth, this God is just. Okay? You got them? Creative, generous, relational, and just. And my hope is, again, whether this God is new to you or you've been pursuing him your whole life, can we try together to enter into the wonder of this being that we call God today? We're going to end this service with a lot of worship, a lot of adoration. So the hope is this vision is captivating. So if you can, let's try to peek our heads into the heavens, into the most real, amazing, awesome being in the universe, and be filled with wonder for who he is. Familiar ideas, but hopefully you take them in a fresh way today. All right, so let's jump in. His description of God begins in verse 24. First quality of God that I want to talk about is he is creative, meaning he creates. This is what God does. He is the creator. Okay, look at verse 24. Here's how Paul begins his description. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Okay? The God who made the world and everything in it. As I reckon, the universe is a pretty big place, isn't it? The closest star to us, Proxima Centauri, is 4.2 billion light years away. That's not true. The sun is the closest star, but you know what I'm saying. 4.2 billion light years away. That means that if you were to get on a ship and travel 186,000 miles per second, which is faster than I can run, if you did that for 4.2 billion years, take that in, you would reach that star. It's a pretty big place, right? Many scientists believe that the universe is about 13.7 billion years old. That long ago, this infinitely small and infinitely dense point of matter exploded into everything that now exists. And whatever your origin story for the universe is, every human being has to account for that. And there's really three basic options, and here they are. And here's what I want to hear. Every one of these options requires faith, I promise you, okay? I don't care if you think you're a person of faith or not. Every one of these options requires faith. First option, everything comes from nothing. We don't understand, but there was nothing, and then there was everything. That takes faith. Second option is everything has always been. We can't explain it, but there's never a time when the matter in the universe was not. Everything has always been. The Christian answers that question in a third way, and it answers this question with the first line of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. That before there was matter, before there was stuff, there was actually a person. There was a being. There was a mind. There was a spirit. An infinite spiritual being that has always existed that we call God, who has infinite creative power. And by that creative power, he spoke everything that we see into existence. Okay? When you think about how big the universe is, and you just try to take in a little bit the kind of being, his beingness, that could create everything we know, it's actually impossible to get your head around. But Paul's first point is, he is the creator of all things. And Paul draws out two specific implications for the fact that God is creator. The first is this: if he is creator, then obviously he is Lord, right? The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth, meaning if he created it, then literally everything in reality belongs to him and exists for him. Right? You make it, it's yours. That's kind of how it works. The Andromeda galaxy is his, right? Every hydrogen molecule in our sun, there's a lot of them in our sun, is his, okay? The planet Pluto, rest in peace, is his, okay? My wife has a t-shirt that says like the dates from like, it's like 1917 to 19, whatever, when Pluto was identified as a planet, and it just says never forget on the back end. I love it. Never forget Pluto. Pluto is his. And you are his, right? and your children are his, and your grandchildren, thank you, Natalie, are his, and your car is his, right? And your body is his. Literally everything in the universe belongs to him. We tell our kids, hey, world doesn't revolve around you, right? And that they're not a truer word could be said. I remember some of us grew up in the season where the message was, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, right? And that is true. But I heard this quote from Greg Kunkel the other day. I love this. The story is not so much about God's plan for your life as it is your life for God's plan, right? It all revolves around him. Of course, if he created it all, it's all his and it belongs to him. He's Lord. And the second implication is this. Well, if he is the God of creation, then he can't possibly be a God of our creation, right? Like, we don't create him, he creates us. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Look at verse 25. End of verse 24. He does not live in temples built by human hands. Look at verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Right, so the ancients would create these, what we call idols, these figurines or these statues. They would fashion these idols that represented the gods, that the gods were supposed to embody. And these statues gave humans ways to kind of get their hands around the gods, to control them even, and to even manipulate them, right? To kind of put them in a category. And modern Westerners look at that and go, that's the silliest thing ever. Who would ever fashion gods like that? But I promise you that in 21st century America, people are fashioning gods and they're making all over the place, especially in this world of subjectivism that we live in, that people are creating a god. They're fashioning God in the way that they would want to imagine God to be. We create God, we dream him up, and we say, this is how God is. Have you ever had someone say to you, or have you ever said yourself, I could never believe in a God who, fill in the blank, right? And almost all of us have felt that at some point. I could never believe in a God who, or the God I want to believe in is this way. But the most basic implication here is, hey, if God is the creator, we don't create God, right? He creates us, which means he is in no way beholden to our definitions of him, or our categories, or our sensibilities, or our preferences, right? Theologians call him, he is transcendent. He exists on another realm of reality. He is beyond space and time. And if he's creator, he's certainly beyond our preferences and categories. That has to be that way, right? This is how the Psalms say it simply. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. He's the creator. We're the creation. We don't shape him. He shapes us. Okay? So first idea, simple. Who is God? He is a creative God. That is to say, he is the creator. Second, this is my favorite one of the four, I'll tell you already. He is generous. He is, in fact, endlessly generous to everybody. Verse 25. First, he starts with creation. I have reflected on this verse more than any other verse in the last year. Verse 25. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself, here's the generosity, gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Paul says something that is not true about God and something that is true about God. What is not true about God is this. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. And this is the phrase that I've been reflecting on now for almost a year and trying to get my head around it. Okay, again, very different than the ancient gods of other creation stories where the gods, you know, they're kind of living their lives and they want to be like gods of leisure. And so they create human beings to basically be the workforce, to serve them and to kind of do their work for them. There's lots of creation stories that start that way. This God is so different than that. Paul says he has absolutely no need for any of us. There is no significant way in which he could ever be served. Try to take this in, guys. There's no real way, there's no circumstance where he could be genuinely served by any of us. I was thinking about this week in my backyard. I'm sitting, we've got a patio table, a picnic table in our backyard, and I'm sitting there reflecting on this, and I look down at the table, and there's a little ant just crawling. I love ants, I think they're adorable. This little cute little ant crawling around. And I'm literally thinking about this as I'm looking at this ant, and I thought, that's it. If this ant suddenly had a burning passion to serve me, like to meet one of my needs, there's absolutely nothing he could do to fulfill some need that I have. Even if he got like all of his friends together and said, like, let's grunt, maybe they could get a few grapes and carry them my way, right, and feed them, but nothing that I couldn't do easier and better myself. There's no genuine way that ant can serve me. We exist at such different levels of being, there's nothing that he could do for me. This is how it is with our God. He is not served by human beings, as if he needs anything from any human being. Even when we think we're serving him, when we're doing things for him, all we're doing is taking things that are already his and somehow recycling them back to him. Right? This is what King David, when he is going to build a temple and he's gathering materials for the temple, his son ends up building the temple, he gathers all this wealth and all this stuff to bring to God, but he acknowledges this reality. He says, God, who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? See, they're going to build a house for God, right? But everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. All this stuff was yours. Now we're going to give it right back to you. It's kind of like parents when you have little kids and it's Christmas time and you want them to give you a present. So you go to the store and you give them $10 of your money so that they can go buy you a Christmas present, right? They're only giving you what is already yours. This is how it has to be with this God. And there's something I will say humbling and even a little bit frustrating about that part of me that wants to serve, wants to even prove myself or earn my keep with God. How do you serve a God who doesn't need anything from you, right? Theologians call this God's independence. He is utterly self-sufficient. Everything that he ever needed exists within himself. There's no one else in the universe like that, okay? So when we ask questions like, why did God create the universe in the beginning? We know that the answer cannot be because he was lonely and in need of friends or something like that, right? The answer has to be something out of the fullness of who he already is that chooses to create all this stuff. Okay, so that's his first point. God does not need our service, but to the point of generosity, and what I want to focus on here, he needs nothing from you. He doesn't need your service. But what Paul says here, but he is constantly serving you through his endless generosity, day after day after day. You can't serve him, but he is constantly serving you generously. Right? Look at this. Verse 25, right? He's not served by human hands. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He is constantly giving. I love the verb tense there. He doesn't say, he gave you life. No, he gives you life. Is giving you life. He's the creator and sustainer of all things, which means right now there's a couple hundred people in this room, a couple hundred lives, and you're sitting in that seat, and he is right now giving you your life. You keep living through this sermon, God willing, because he's giving you life. He says he gives everyone life. He gives everyone breath. I love to do this together. Scott had us do this at the beginning of service. Can we take a breath? Thank you, God. Can we take another breath? Why don't you take one more? Thank you. You'll continue breathing, God willing, through this sermon. He is giving you every single breath. He gives you life. He gives you breath. What else does he give you? Oh, and everything else. Right? Life, breath, and everything else. Everything belongs to him, but he gives everything to us. He will give you lunch this afternoon. He gives you a home. He gives you friends. He gives you a car. He gives you a house. Everything else. He gives everything. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heaven lights. You right now, whether you realize it or not, you are a recipient of the endless generosity of the Creator God. And what's crazy is this is true of every single human being that scriptures say he is generous to all he has made. Okay? Whether you've dedicated your life to serving God, whether you are a staunch atheist, whether you live a pretty moral life, whether you live a reckless, crazy life, he is endlessly generous, providing life, breath, and everything moment by moment to every human being and every creature on the planet. He is an incredibly generous God. And that's important because I think maybe you are here and you feel so. There's plenty of people who do not experience God as generous to them. Right? That's not their felt reality. Many people would say, my life has been hard. I don't feel like God has thrown me a lot of bones. I feel like I've prayed lots of prayers and I don't get answers. And I don't want to dismiss that in any way. And that is a real thing. But at the most basic level, since the beginning of time, God has been endlessly pouring out every single thing that anybody ever receives. He is so generous. You can't possibly serve him, and he is constantly serving you. Okay, I don't know if you pick up on this, that's a very one-sided relationship, isn't it? And I don't know if you have certain friendships that historically are one-sided. You feel like, gosh, I've always been the needy one, and I'm always the one, and this person's always been there for me, and they're just so great. And I hate that once. I wish I could fix that. And I just want to say, well, just get used to that dynamic with God. Like, you're never going to fix that. It's always going to be very one-sided. And I think this is a teaser for later in the series, but that certainly means that if that's the true dynamic, then if there's a way to be made right with God, like to get right with God, it cannot possibly be by us doing something for God. That cannot be the way to be made right with this God. It has to be by us receiving something from him. The gospel has to be something like that, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks. All right, you still with me? Okay, he's creative. He's generous. Third, I just love these. I don't really have a favorite, but that was close to my favorite. He is relational. He's a relational God. Just because he's independent, he has no need, does not mean he is not relational and doesn't desire to connect. And that's what we see next in Paul's sermon. Look at verse 26. Oh gosh, the whole sermon right here. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. This God who is creator is also the sovereign director of all ages and places. He is directing sovereignly the whole course of human history, and he has placed you in the time and the place that he determined. Okay, that's a whole sermon I could give. But Paul's point is to ask the question, what is the point of that sovereign direction? And the point is relationship. Look what he goes on to say, right? God did this. He worked this way. Why? So that they, humans, would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. This God who is the sovereign creator of all things is relational. He wants to be sought. Do you believe that about God? He wants to be pursued. He wants human beings to look for him, to seek after him, to reach after him, and he wants to be found. Well, every one of us knows that feeling of wanting to be wanted, wanting to be pursued, wanting to be in relationship, wanting to connect. And our God has those desires with his creatures. Paul describes him at the beginning as the unknown God. And his point is, this unknown God doesn't want to be unknown. He wants to be a known God. He wants to be known by his people. And what's even more amazing is what Paul says next is, and this search for God, it's not a cat and mouse hide and seek where God's like always pulling away and just kind of retreating to the shadows and wanting you to try to get him, but you can never quite get him. He's always just out of reach. No, that's not the kind of God we have, right? He did this so they'd reach out and find him. He ends verse 27, though he's not far from any of us. He's not far away. And then verse 28, fascinating, he quotes not the Hebrew scriptures. He quotes two Greek philosophers that everyone would know in that day. And this first quote is one of my favorites, verse 28. He's not far, for in him we live and move and have our being. He wants to be sought. He wants to be pursued. And that is not a crazy hide and seek. Why? He's not far. In fact, you're walking around in him all day. In him, you live and move and have your being. He's everywhere. What theologians call, he's omnipresent, right? He creates you. He's inside of you. He's around you. You are walking around in this infinite spirit. We watched Star Wars this week. I couldn't help but think about Obi-Wan's description of the Force, right? It surrounds us and penetrates us and binds the galaxy together, right? This God, he surrounds us. He penetrates us. He's not far from us. He's all around you. He's closer to you than your closest friend. And what that means is relationship with this God, this Christian God, is not some esoteric, mysterious, impossible thing. Like, this God is not found at the end of some complicated mathematical equation. Like, that's where God's found, right? Or he's not found at the end of some two-month spiritual pilgrimage where you go to the ends of the earth and you end up in this tall hill at this little hut and there's a guru waiting for you. God's there, right? You can find this God during morning coffee. You can find this God changing the dirty diapers of your grandchildren. You can find this God at your desk at work, right? You can find this God in the ER, sitting next to your loved one. You can find him everywhere. He is not far. He is there. He's always accessible. This is the kind of God he is. So you take this whole 26 through 28 together, God has sovereignly put everybody where he wants them. And he has put you where he wants it. You were born to this family, at this society, at this place, so that you might find him. Your circumstances do not need to change to find this God. He is always there, all times, right there. And then he ends with another quote. I'll just mention it. As some of your own poets, this is the end of verse 28, said, we are his offspring. We'll talk about what it means to be made in the image of God next week. You are his children, Paul said. You're his offspring. He created you like him for a relationship with him. It's possible to know this God. I know these are basic ideas, but really different than how a lot of people think about God. Okay, so creative, generous, relational, and finally, he is a just God, a God of justice. Let me read 21 through 31 again. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will, here's the phrase, judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Who is that man? Good answer. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising this Jesus from the dead. Okay? This God who is generous and relational is also just. He is a God who makes moral demands on his offspring. And he calls human beings to account for their lives. And this is where things get a little edgier with this God. Okay? If I may, just a quick aside. So I've been coaching girls AYSO soccer for the last 3 or 4 years. Sometimes I'm a parent, sometimes I'm assistant, but I've been in the mix of AYSO soccer. And I have observations about our culture and children today, girls in particular. And, you know, of course, you have that kind of segment that's this hyper crazy sports thing that we see, especially in Orange County, where my kid is definitely going to be a D1, you know, star. And so there's all this money and time and effort, all that. There's that whole thing that happens that I have some things to say about that. But those kids generally aren't in AYSO soccer. Okay. They're in club. So I'm getting a different swath of the population. And it's so clear season after season that I'm looking at some children and it is clear that some of them have never been told no their entire lives. Like, I'm watching this happen. I'm like, I don't think someone's ever said no. They have parents who don't hold them accountable to anything other than their own kind of whims and own desires, that they accommodate their kids' impulses at almost every turn. And that is just sort of, you can kind of see it. And my point in this last point is to say, God is not that kind of parent with his offspring. He's not. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is full of mercy. But he holds his offspring, I'm using Paul's language, accountable. Okay? He calls them into a way of God, of life. He's a moral God, and there's a morality built into the fabric of his universe. And he expects his offspring to live in line with the moral fabric of the universe. And he holds people accountable. That's interesting. In that passage, he talks about those times of ignorance. Did you notice that? God looked over times of ignorance. What he's saying is, in the past, God had not fully revealed himself to the nations. Right, he was working through Israel, but he hadn't revealed his plan to the nations. He kind of let them go their own way. But Paul's point is, those times are over. Why? Because Jesus Christ has now come, and Jesus has most fully revealed the character of God, who God is like. And Jesus, not only that, but he has offered a way of being reconciled with this God. And that message is now available to all and is going out to all the world. And so God is now holding people accountable. And there is a day of reckoning that is on its way. Verse 31, let me read it one last time. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That phrase, judge the world with justice. I would suggest that can either be a delightful phrase to you, or it can be a terrifying phrase to you. And to those who are the humble, the faithful, and maybe those who've experienced a lot of injustice in this life, that's a delicious, delightful phrase. There is coming a day where there is a God who is just, and one day he will set all things right. That's like water to an oppressed soul. Right? Water to a humble soul. Ah, yes. But to the proud, to the arrogant, to the selfish, or to those who commit a lot of injustice, that is, and that should be, a terrifying phrase. God will judge the world with justice. But this is the Christian God. One day, his perfect justice is coming, as Paul says in Romans 2:6, where God will render to each person according to what they have done. So what are people supposed to do about that fact? Well, I'll leave you with this word. In a word, Paul says, they are to repent. Verse 30, right? Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, is there a more religious word than repent? Right? In this basic series, what on earth does that word mean? Repent. It means two things. The word literally in the Greek means to change your mind. So it means, hey, change your thinking. Okay? Change your perspective. Be willing to be wrong and to learn about who God is and to change your mind about God. And then second, it means to turn. And turn to this God. Change your way of thinking. Recognize this God really exists, and he calls you to a certain thing. And don't run away from him. Run towards him. Acknowledge that he's at the center of the universe, not you and your plans and your agenda and your life. He's at the center of the universe, and reorient your whole life with him at the center. That is what repentance means. Okay, that was a lot. I know. Presumptuous. I don't know. I probably went longer than 30 minutes. This is the basic contours of the Christian God: creative, generous, relational, and just. And we haven't even gotten to Jesus yet, okay? Just peeking into the heavens. So I want to leave you with that and just invite you, what is your response to that God? How do you respond to that? And maybe I'd say this week, maybe there's one of those qualities of God. They're like, I want to lean into that. I want to just sit with that one this week and really meditate on that. Gosh, what an amazing thing. How do I serve a God I can't serve? That's weird. What does that even mean? right? Or I want to receive his generosity. I want to thank him I want to remind myself that he wants to connect with me. I want to live according to his justice. How do we respond to such a God? I'll leave you with this verse. I already told you, there's nothing you can do, right? He can't be served. And I love David. I think it's David wrote the psalm, and he is asking that same question. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? There's nothing I can give him, but here's his response. I will lift up the cup of salvation, and I will call on the name of the Lord. This is what I can do. This salvation he's given me is like a cup, and I'm going to raise it up, say, cheers, Lord. Thank you for who you are, what you've done, and I will call on you whenever I need you. And this is what we get to do today. And this is what we're going to do the rest of our time. We're going to spend some time worshiping our Lord. And we get to lift up the cup of salvation through our voices, through our bodies. We get to literally call on the name of the Lord and give him the praise that he doesn't need, but absolutely deserves. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us, and then we'll stand and sing some songs to our Lord. Father, you are good and great and awesome. And would you reveal yourself to us, even as we sing these songs, would you just reveal the wonder, the holiness, the glory, the goodness, the generosity that you have within yourself, that you offer to us every day. Spirit, move in our hearts to become worshipers of this beautiful God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.